So I've selected passages from Hebrews. This is the last sermon on the covenants. And of course, we're dealing with the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really the whole book of Hebrews is on that topic. So I'm just going to read some, as I said, some selected verses as you see. First of all, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 9. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by his inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And then to chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And then chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And then chapter 9, verses 11 to 16. "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then finally, chapter 12, verses 18 to 28. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I said, this is our last sermon on, as we've been looking at covenants in the scriptures, and we climax with the new covenant. The New Testament compares the new covenant with, first of all, the covenant of works under Adam and Eve. And we see that, of course, in Romans chapter 5, where the two are contrasted with one another. And we see such a stark contrast in terms of what was done and what was accomplished. And so with that covenant of works, all we got was misery. We were corrupted. We received eternal death through what they did, their act. And we were all subject to death. I mean, there couldn't be a more miserable failure of that covenant. The whole creation and all of humanity received from that covenant death, corruption, and eternal misery. But then we have, in the Old Testament, as you know, covenant of grace. And we have iterations of that covenant through different generations. And we've traced that in the Old Testament. Well, they all get fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a book that deals with that extensively, it's the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is all about people that hesitated from all that they knew about the Old Testament, hesitated to come to Christ. They wanted to take Christ and incorporate him into the covenants that they already have. They didn't want to change. And so the book of Hebrews is written to them that if they do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that they had would be utterly useless. They would have received nothing of the promises of all the covenants of grace, all their iterations promised. They would receive nothing of that. It's like a body. You start from the bottom and you work up, and it's such a great and wonderful body. But when it comes to the head, you say, yeah, we don't need that. mean, what a tragic mistake that would be. We've got a beautiful body, but we don't want the head. Without the head, you have nothing. And that's what they were taught then in Hebrews. And he painstakingly goes through it chapter by chapter so that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not throw that away. As we read, if the things that Moses said and you rejected them, there was a penalty to pay, how much more if you reject what the one greater than Moses says? Not from the mountaintop, but from heaven itself. And so this book is very an appropriate book then for us to see this progression so that we never stop short. Many of the problems in the church is precisely because of this. They stop short. So if they elevate the Lord, they stop at Moses, like the Pharisees. But they had not, the Pharisees had nothing. All their devotion to Moses, they got nothing. They were sepulchres, whitewashed sepulchres. No life there whatsoever, because they refused to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or the high priest, or the ministry that they had in the Old Testament. When they came to Christ, they crucified the Lord of glory. What did they have? Absolutely nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant, the new covenant, is where all the scriptures were leading us. This was a plan of God, step by step, to bring us to this glorious end. And for us to stop short just takes everything away. Everything, absolutely everything. That would be like settling for sacrifices and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. I mean, what a tragic mistake. Absolutely tragic mistake. But that's what they were in danger of doing by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was this split then in terms of the church and in terms of the Israelites. They couldn't go there. They couldn't join forces together. No, absolutely not. You don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did, then you have nothing. And one of the ways then that we can see the foolishness of that, and on the other hand, the glory of what the scriptures teach, is simply to look, and the book of Hebrews does that, look at the three main offices in the Old Testament, namely prophet, priest, and king, and the ministry that God was doing through them, and see their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we don't stop with, we don't remain with them. We don't remain with the sacrifices, we don't remain with the priests, we don't remain with the prophets, we don't remain with the kings. We're not satisfied, even if we take the best of those offices, people that fill those offices, it pales into insignificance when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first place then, the new covenant is superior than the old covenant because Jesus Christ is the superior prophet. In fact, he's the final prophet. He's the chief prophet. He is over all the prophets in the Old Testament. And nowhere is that made abundantly clear than in the opening chapter of Hebrews. God spoke to our fathers in times past through prophets. And we have many of their books, of course. Some of the prophets have wrote books. We have them in the Old Testament. That's the way God spoke to them. To Moses, he spoke face to face. He spoke to him on the mountain. And of course, he led all the other prophets by the Holy Spirit to write down his revelation to them as far as it went in their times. But there's no missing the point that the writer is making in Hebrews 1. There's absolute a seismic difference between the way that God did in the Old Testament to what he does in the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is that he speaks to us now through his Son. Who is going to put what God did through his Son in a secondary position than what he did through the prophets? Who in their right mind is going to say, no, I'm for Moses. Or I'm for Elijah. I'm for Abraham. Who's going to say that when the Lord Jesus Christ in his person is so much higher, worlds higher than them? And that's what he's stressing in Hebrews chapter 1. Who being the brightness of his glory, that God's, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Never mind the prophets. Never mind the prophets. No, higher than all the angels, by, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And it makes that point, right? Did he ever say to any of the angels, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Did he say to any of the angels, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son? Did he ever say about anyone else, let all the angels worship him? And doesn't that say something about the Lord Jesus Christ? When God addresses the Lord Jesus Christ in these words, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Who is going to challenge the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ? No one in their right mind. No one that is familiar with what the scriptures teach. Not only in terms of his person, but also in terms of the revelation that he brings. In the Old Testament, we understand that God revealed things, but little by little, like kindergarten, right? Just like in our education system. You start very simple, and then you build on that little by little by little. Well, that's the way God revealed his plan of redemption in the Old Testament. It was line upon line, precept upon precept, in very physical, earthly ways so they would understand. He was leading them like children, bringing them all the way into the New Testament to see the fullness of God's revelation. They were shadows. They were types in the Old Testament. Why would we stop at types and shadows? You know, in our Reformed theology, we talk about the fact that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. In other words, it's there, but it's not clear. It's hidden there because it's in types and shadows. But it's revealed fully in the New Testament. In fact, they say the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. In other words, what was hidden, what was in types and shadows, all of a sudden, the light goes on when we see the reality in the New Testament. So we understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And therefore, that superiority is also emphasized there. John the Baptist, the Elijah that they thought, this is what the scriptures were speaking about. When he came, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. I'm from this earth, he's from heaven. And when he said to John, he went to John to be baptized, he said, I ought to be baptized by you. He understood the Lord Jesus Christ because God had told him. When Peter wanted to erect memorial booths for the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, because Moses and Elijah were there speaking with him. When he wanted to make booths, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, the Father spoke from heaven. It's like the father is shocked by what is happening, what Peter is saying. And he said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He is the supreme. He is where it comes to its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now put all the prophets of the Old Testament together, and they will not be a match for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they all spoke about him. Abraham rejoiced to see his day and saw it in the scroll. Moses, all the other prophets would stand criticizing anyone that would set the Lord Jesus Christ aside or say that the Lord Jesus Christ is one of many. No, they would be horrified at that. And yet, as I said again, just as in Corinthians, people say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ." To do that is just sheer madness. To emphasize more about what Moses said or some other prophet said in the Old Testament because you like what they say and you want to elevate that is just utter and absolute madness. Absolute madness. The Lord Jesus Christ is over all. And all that he did and all that he spoke about come to their fullness in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at the scriptures, whether it's in the Old Testament, they ought to be understood in the light of the New Testament, not contrary to it. There should be no contradictions or challenges between the Old and the New Testament. We should not be elevating the New Testament as though, oh, that's the conservative thing to do. Let us read Old Testament books as though somehow they're better than the New Testament. Not on your life. It's the New Testament that is a final product of God's revelation to us. That's where the glory of God's plan of redemption comes into its fullest light. And that's where we need to look, to the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Hebrew says in chapter 2, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken by our Lord and later by the apostles and then written down in the New Testament so that we could all read it for generations to come? How will we escape if we neglect that?" That's the point of Hebrews. You can't walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't ignore him. You can't leave him out, because without him, we have absolute nothing. Nothing. But not only is he the superior prophet, he is the superior priest. So the priesthood was a big ministry in the Old Testament. And we have two priesthoods mentioned in the Old Testament. One is, of course, from the tribe of Levi and Aaron's line, because he was set up as priest and his sons after him. And then we have the priesthood of Melchizedek, who has no beginning of days, no ending of days. Melchizedek, to whom Abraham, the one that the Jews looked up to, boasted in, who gave tithes to Melchizedek. So you give tithes to someone greater than yourself. And so he gave tithes to Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, did not come from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. So according to the Old Testament, if you use those rules, Christ would not have been received as a priest. He's a priest of a different order a higher order than any of the Old Testament priests. He is of the order of Melchizedek. His is an eternal priesthood, far superior than what they had in the Old Testament, not only because of their sins that they committed, but also in terms of the work that they did. It was inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't make it useless because they served as pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief priest, and he is the eternal priest. The high priest, I mean, here's the shocking thing. The high priest in the New Testament sat in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ. The council judged the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified the Lord of glory. Why would people follow that system? Why would people follow those leaders who crucify the Lord of glory? No, a tragic failure on their part. No, but we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who's accomplished the work that God wanted to be done, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, completed that work, was so fixated on doing that work. Now, when everyone around him is telling him not to go to Jerusalem, not to face the opposition, he is set. That's where he's going. This is his hour of glory. This is why he came. And he goes to Jerusalem, and as we've celebrated, he lays down his life as a Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No priest did that in the Old Testament. Not all the priests together and all of their ministries could hold a match to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He laid down his life for our sins. He didn't take a sacrifice. He himself was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. That's a superior ministry than anything that we have in the Old Testament. And no wonder Romans speaks about that, so does Hebrews 7, that there is now no condemnation to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Because he's finished that work by laying down his life. Same as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes for us. He who does not need daily, as those high priests who offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once and for all. It wasn't a repeated thing that, like they did in the Old Testament. People brought their sacrifices often. As a nation, they brought them every year. But they were never able to do what they symbolized, what they pointed to. They couldn't actually do that, accomplish it. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he sat down after he finished that work at the right hand of God. The priests in the Old Testament, in terms of their garments, would have the six names on each side of their shoulders of the tribes, and each tribe on their ephod in the front, each tribe's name was there, so that when they went to pray into the Holy of Holies, they would remember and carry the concerns and the burdens of God's people. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did something far greater than that. He didn't just take our names into the Holy of Holies. He took each and every one of us into the Holy of Holies. By his death, that curtain was torn from top to bottom so that you and I, each and every one of us, would have access to God's throne of mercy and grace. Each and every one of us has that. You have that every day of the week, every minute of the day. You have access into the throne room of God to cry out to him, Abba, Father. And that came through the then body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he accomplished for us. Brought us into these blessings whereby we can cry out to God for help and he will hear us. And the Holy Spirit will be with us. When we don't even know, as Paul says in Romans, when we don't even know what to pray for, he prays on our behalf. The Holy Spirit prays on our behalf with groanings. And the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us also at God's right hand. Again, when we don't understand that, then we look for other avenues to get our prayers heard. So people are told to pray to saints. People are told to get other people to pray for them that they think have more access. What a wretched system that is. What an insult that is to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we shouldn't pray for one another, I'm not saying that. But any thoughts that someone else's prayer is more heard by God than a child of God, now that is to insult what the Lord Jesus Christ did. As he said to his disciples, I don't say that I will pray for you, even though he does. He says, you pray. You pray. Because the Father loves you as he loves his Son. Why? Because I've redeemed you to be God's children. And now the Father has this relationship with you, whereas before we were aliens and strangers, now we're the children of God. Now we have access to him. So call upon him. That's what Jesus is saying. Pray to him. Yes, the Spirit prays. Yes, I intercede for you as well, but you pray. You have to understand the relationship that you have with the Father so that you don't fritter it away. After all that Christ has done. In the Old Testament, they had to run to the priests. The priests to pray for them. The priests to do the sacrifices. But now we have a greater priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he says in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 to 23, let us draw near. Not let us ask someone else to draw near. No, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God. Peace with God. He is our good shepherd, and he laid down his life for us. But finally, he's a superior king. He's the eternal king. We already have the contrast of kings when the people asked for a king. You remember in the Old Testament, they asked for a king like the other nations, and Samuel was displeased because the Lord showed Samuel that the people were not rejecting him. I mean, he was upset. And the Lord's kind of saying, well, what are you upset for? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. I'm their king. And they're asking for a king like the other nations of the world. See that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Later in Psalm 2, we read that the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord's anointed, where they want to cut ties with him. They want to be free of him. They want to do what they want to do. Same kind of thing as in 1 Samuel. We have God-appointed kings from the line of David. But even there, we have revealed that there would come one who was David's greater son, whom David addresses, as in Psalm 110, as Lord. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ uses that very psalm when the Pharisees that don't understand these things are arguing with him. And so he asks the Pharisees, what does this mean? Why would David refer to his son as Lord? Because you're so big in raising David up, but he refers to his son as Lord. Who is he referring to? And of course, as we read earlier, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he is the eternal King. Christ is defeated for us, the prince of the power of the air, the imposter king, the devil himself, and fulfilled what the Davidic kings pointed to, namely God's reign over us through his eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to this priestly and prophetic king that God gave him a name that is above every name, as he says in Philippians, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Kings were to restrain evil and promote righteousness. They were to read the law of God. Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our Lord. He's our King, whom we are to obey. We are to walk righteously before him through his word and through his spirit. The kings in the Old Testament could not do this themselves. Never mind seeing the people do it. Look at David in Psalm 51, how he fell. Others in that line were imperfect as well, and we can read about them in the Old Testament. But here, he was the King of righteousness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us honor the King of glory and pursue holiness, so that we can be his bride without spot and without blemish before him. And it's an eternal kingdom. Already in the Old Testament, we're taught that our father Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as opposed to Abraham, who dwelt in the land of promise in tents. But he did have that eye towards the real promises that God was making. He could see that it wasn't just earthly things that God was promising, but heavenly things. And Hebrews 12 that we read talks about that. This heavenly city, this heavenly Jerusalem that is above. So in the Old Testament, the promise is in earthly form. That is a kingdom of this earth, Israel. But it was the shadow. It was pointing forward to the true kingdom, which is eternal like our Lord. And Jesus brought that kingdom with him. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, says John the Baptist about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples still had this notion that Jesus would establish a geographic kingdom. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's have a promised land. Let's go back to that. When are you going to do that, Lord? And others thought that too. As Pilate asked him, are you a king? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. As I said, people still struggle with that. People still want to take dominion over the earth, have a geographical kingdom that is the church's kingdom. I mean, how blind, short-sighted is that? We had that in the Old Testament. There's far glorious thing that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this kingdom is over all the nations of the world, as he promised to Abraham, that we're sent out into all the world to preach the gospel, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the kingdom of God is made up of every tribe, every nation. Not one country that we start calling a Christian country. No, this kingdom is far beyond what others dream about or think about or work towards, and fail to see what's right before them in their very eyes, as the Jews did and those that were influenced by them with the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to continue with the old stuff, as Jesus said. You're trying to put new wine in old wineskins. It's just not going to work. Just not going to work. We can't think that way, because we'll fail to see what we have. Don't you see that the kingdom of heaven is now, here, present? You don't see it? I mean, that's what John the Baptist said to his disciples. Even though he said many things about the Lord Jesus Christ that were true, but when he was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Oh, are you the one, or should we wait for someone else to come?" And you remember what Jesus said? He didn't give a simple yes. He said, "Yes, John, don't you remember what you said at the baptism? Don't you remember what you saw at the baptism? Don't you remember what you heard at the baptism when my Father spoke from heaven?" He didn't say any of those things. What did he say? He says, "Go and tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Does he not recognize the kingdom of heaven that is here? Don't we see that? Don't we see the church spreading? Don't we see it's spreading to other nations of the world, in our families, in among our friends? The gospel is being preached. People are being saved. The devil is being defeated. And you're looking for the kingdom? The kingdom is here. And God is working out his wonderful purposes because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to reap harvests every day in order to give us encouragement and joy, not depression like John the Baptist sitting in prison thinking nothing is going on. No, open our eyes and see what Christ has accomplished. People of God, the new covenant, glory overshadows everything that came in the past. And you and I are privileged to live in that kingdom and to experience it to a level that others in the Old Testament didn't. No, it should bring joy into our hearts. We should be filled with confidence as we go forward and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that he is accomplishing his purposes. We're not waiting for some geographical kingdom like some. No, what are we doing? We're praying earnestly, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when this kingdom, as it's spreading, will come to its final and perfect state. And the house of God is full, and all the elect have been brought to faith and purified, and are there as a bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those that are looking for the kingdom of God, open your eyes and see. The king has come. He's finished the work. And now he's conquering, gathering all those that he's elected to eternal life to himself, and purifying them. People of God, this is the most wonderful time to be alive as a Christian in the new covenant, in this wonderful kingdom, and see God working every day and winning over the devil. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that your word teaches us step by step, but it brings us to this wonderful and glorious end in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, then we pray that we may know him on that level, that we may not have conceptions of priests and kings and prophets as in the Old Testament, but that it would rise to a new level, that we have the perfect word of God, we have the perfect priest, and we have the perfect king, and we live in a kingdom that is winning and will defeat all the other kingdoms of this world. And our Father in heaven, finally, it will be seen by all as the Lord Jesus Christ will. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess He is Lord of lords and King of kings. But then it'll be too late. And so, Father, we pray that we may bring that message to the world around us and it may resonate in our own hearts and lives and churches. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal, number 539.